Last night, one of the big picture ideas tried to communicate is that at the end of the day, Christianity is a historical religion, that the moral claims and God's expectations of us really flow from the historical issue of, is Jesus Christ really raised from the dead or not? And because as Paul the Apostle makes very clear, if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is worthless, and we of all people ought to be most pitied for believing something that's false, that's not true, and basically wasting the few and precious days that we have of existence in things that simply don't matter and don't last. Christianity is a historical religion. Because it is a historical religion, in other words, what really drives Christianity and really everything hangs in the balance is, does this happen or not? We also have to ask the question, then not only did it even happen, but then if history is crucial, did it get recorded correctly? Do we truly and properly have what we're supposed to know about that? But if history, I mean, if what drives Christianity at the end of the day, it's got to be historical. We go from, did it even happen, to, did it get recorded correctly? Because if the truth of the history of what's being said here is where the rubber meets the road, then we need to have confidence, not just did it happen, but do we have the truth? Do we have the real story? And there's a couple ways to get at that. That's part of what we're going to do tonight, part of what we're going to be doing during the Bible class hour tomorrow morning. What I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about the actual texts themselves of the New Testament. Were they written down correctly? Did the stories get written correctly? Were the texts themselves properly transmitted? Now, here's the thing, something that we don't often think about because we're all 21st century people living in a very modern and technologically sophisticated era. But the fact of the matter is, for most of human history, up until about 500 years ago when Gutenberg and the printing press came along and kind of revolutionized mass-produced printing, most of us know this, we just don't actually think about what this means. That for most of human history, knowledge was transmitted either orally or by hand copying, by hand, manuscripts. For most of human history, I mean 500 years in terms of human history, even if you're a young earth creationist, 500 years is still relatively recently, right? For most of human history, things had to be copied out by hand. Now, mostly we don't copy out by hand anymore. I've taught community college a little bit here and teach a little history here and there. And my students will come to class with laptops. They don't even take notes by hand anymore. We type. And that really has changed our culture, and especially our perception is typing everything. Digital production, mass-produced books. It's really changed our thinking, our understanding, and even our expectations about how written works up until about 500 years ago got transmitted for most of human history. If you've ever copied, maybe for notes, maybe you keep notebooks, maybe you like to write things by hand, maybe you have to go back in your memory to your school days. But if you've ever had to copy out a passage from a book, maybe a piece of a story, a poem for school or something, but if you've ever had to copy out a decent amount of text by hand, what kinds of things do you notice in your own writing when you copy something at length by hand? Do you make mistakes? Are they intentional? Do they ruin the document? Does it make it completely unclear what the poem or the paragraph or whatever it is that you're copying really says or what it means? Not at all. So what happens is this then. Those scholars, especially those of the skeptical bent, who, going back to what we talked about last night, see what they want to see in the facts of the situation, of the circumstance, see errors in New Testament manuscripts that have been copied over 1,500 years, a little printing press comes along, copied by hand. When they see errors in these copies, they begin to sit there and say, well, look at this, all these errors. So many errors in these manuscripts, we can't even be sure necessarily what the original copy of Mark, what the original copy of Philippians, what the original copy of Revelation really was. Because look at all these handwritten mistakes in these handwritten manuscripts. We've gotten used to every copy looks the same because we mass print things. You typeset it once, you mass print. But when you copy everything by hand over thousands of years, it's only natural that there are going to be innocent mistakes that creep in. But skeptics, because they see what they want to see in it, you see that as an opportunity to question the credibility of the recording itself, of the stories about Jesus and what his early authoritative followers said about the meaning of Jesus, his life, his resurrection, and what he wants now of mankind. And so what happens virtually every Christmas and every Easter is there will be some documentary or there will be some magazine news story on the cover. And it's basically, Jesus is not what you thought, Christianity is not what you thought, and everything you ever thought was wrong. And so last time I did this game, this past year, it was Newsweek, December 2014. Why did they do this in December? because it's Christmas. And I pulled a couple of paragraphs from the Newsweek cover story, the title, Breathless, the Bible, so misunderstood it's a sin. Oh, that's funny. Journalists have a sense of humor. Here's the breathless paragraphs that get us going in this article. But in the past 100 years or so, tens of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered, dating back centuries. And what biblical scholars now know, and I think that's interesting, now know, I'll get to that in a second, what biblical scholars now know, but why would a journalist phrase it that way? Because all of a sudden, everything's just changed now in the modern era. Now we know where the Bible really came from. What modern scholars now know, what biblical scholars now know, is that later versions of the books differ, and notice that word, significantly from earlier ones. In fact, even copies from the same time periods differ from each other. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, says Dr. Bart D. Ehrman, groundbreaking biblical scholar and professor at the University of North Carolina, who has written many books on the New Testament. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman before? A few of you? Yeah, Bart Ehrman. He's well known. He's the go-to scholar for the media these days for a couple of reasons. Number one, because he knows how to talk to the media. He gives great sound bites. He does well on camera. He's a great speaker. And so the media eats him up because he gives great sound bites. And part of what it means for a scholar to give great sound bites, because most of us, kind of like me, are kind of boring. But a scholar who knows how to work a camera and a scholar who knows how to say outrageous hyperbolic things with the authority of the endowed chair he holds at a prestigious school like the University of North Carolina, which is one of our best public universities in this nation. And so he speaks from one of society's pinnacles of authority on these matters. And of course, the journalist plays along with it. He's a groundbreaking scholar. He's a groundbreaking scholar who's written many books on the New Testament. The truth of the matter is, among scholars, the joke is that Bart Ehrman really writes two or three books over and over again. Because, honestly, a lot of what Ehrman does is he rehashes the same ideas with new words just to get out a new edition. Because if you work with popular-level presses, what you discover real quickly is they're all about the money, not about the truth. And so the more you can reword things, slap a new title on them, push it back out again with a little bit of a different idea or a little bit of a different twist, you know what? It's really just 90% of the same book as before it, but we can sell it all new as a new edition or a new idea. And people who now Ehrman becomes a brand name for, they're going to go out and they're going to buy it because, man, Bart Ehrman's got new stuff to say. Now, the journalist, much smaller, much less breathless paragraph, will go on to say, most of those discrepancies are little more than handwritten equivalent of a typo. Oh, there it is, kind of buried. Notice how minimalist that statement is? These are professionals who work with words, ladies and gentlemen. They know what they're doing. He's going to bury a very important truth. Because is it technically true that there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the Testament? That's technically true. That's also not a big deal. New Testament has a little over 200,000 words in it, if you want to count. I did last night. No. But, you know, we computer programs these days, you can count up. It's a little over 200,000. And depending on who's counting, and the vast majority of and all the manuscripts we have in the New Testament, there are, if you count every time a letter is missed, or a word is misspelled in a manuscript, yeah, there are several hundred thousand variants. That's technically true. But you know what they say about statistics? Statistics is the art of lying with numbers. That's the definition of statistics I stick with. In other words, you can take numbers and phrase the words around to mean whatever you want it to mean. And so it sounds pretty, oh, you know, there are more variants than there are words. I don't know how that means. How can that be so? But wow, Bart Ehrman says it's so. And it makes it sound like it's hopeless to know what God said. And so we might as well just follow Bart Ehrman to the way of agnosticism. By the way, the story about Bart Ehrman, you need to understand this because people think scholars are objective. They want you to believe that. Scholars are people like you and me. Scholars have agendas. Bart Ehrman started out in a fundamentalist denomination, lost his faith in college, and has been trying to help people do the same ever since. That's the truth about Bart Ehrman. He came from a fundamentalist evangelical background. Lost his faith in college over some of these issues because there wasn't somebody to give him the other side of the story at the time, and has literally made a very lucrative career of helping others follow the same road of misunderstanding and hyperbolic exaggeration that he himself has trod. He has an agenda. But here's the thing about Ehrman. Ehrman does not speak for the vast majority of even critical scholars. Now, has Bart Ehrman done some respected work in the guild? Yeah, he has in certain areas when he sticks to academic journals and technical things. He's done some legitimate work. Well, something happens when scholars begin to publish popularly. Number one, other scholars, they look down upon them, but it's really just because they're jealous. Because, you know, there's no money in scholarly publication. There's a lot of money in popular publication. Bart Ehrman's BMW is paid for by Barnes & Noble. But part of what happens as well is this. It annoys scholars because they know the truth. Even critical scholars who are not necessarily Bible believers know that what Ehrman's saying is an exaggeration. And so, for instance, as Stanley Porter writes in How We Got the New Testament, Text, Transmission, and Translation, he's talking about a particular book of Ehrman's on what we call textual criticism, the study of the variants in the manuscripts. The technical term in academia for that is textual criticism. He says, I'm surprised because, first of all, Ehrman, in his book Misquoting Jesus, which is a book about how textual criticism works, Ehrman reveals nothing. And this book was published in 2006, keep in mind. Reveals nothing that has not already been thoroughly discussed by scholars before him. Did you see how the journalist phrased it? And what biblical scholars now know is that later versions of the books differ significantly from early ones. That's not true. Scholars have, the past several centuries, understood the state of the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Been thoroughly discussed, thoroughly studied, thoroughly talked about. In a very real sense, it is more accurate to say that it is highly unlikely that even with texts and certain verses and certain chapters where there are a lot of variants, it is entirely unlikely that the true reading is not already known in at least one of those variants. In other words, that the true text is hiding out there somewhere. That's the state of our knowledge, how many manuscripts we've collected. That's the state of our knowledge about the New Testament. We have the text of the New Testament as it was written by the apostles in the bits and pieces that have come down to us through history. That's just simply not in question. That's just simply not in question. Ehrman reveals, notice how this author even puts that in scare quotes. He's revealing nothing that scholars themselves don't already know. He's just playing on the public's ignorance of how the sausage gets made to make it sound like all of a sudden everything's changed and now all of a sudden we know that the text of the New Testament is just an insufferable and hopeless mess. It's not true. We've known this stuff for centuries. Erasmus was working on putting it together correctly 500 years ago. There's nothing new about this. Except that the public doesn't know that because most people think the Bible fell from heaven with the King James Version with the gilding on the edges. And that's where the Bible came from. And God, if he worked in history through Jesus of Nazareth, he's also worked through history in the natural human processes to pass his word down. That's how God works. And so Porter points out that Ehrman reveals nothing that's not already been thoroughly discussed by scholars before him. Further, although the language is hyperbolic, talking about one of Ehrman's books in particular, the language is hyperbolic just like it was in that article. And could be construed as potentially inflammatory and misleading, because it is. All that the dust cover says that is true, in other words, you know, this particular edition of that book, the dust cover, although, you know, the blurbs about what the book says and reveals, all the dust cover says that is true is already commonly known to most biblical scholars and those informed in textual criticism, especially those who accept the Alexandrian text as the oldest and arguably closest to the original, which is another story for another day. Point being, as one of my professors used to put it back in the day, just because it's new to you doesn't mean it's new to me. And that's what Ehrman is doing, and journalists who take his bait are doing with a public who just doesn't know better. There is nothing new in these type of inflammatory statements. There is simply nothing true, and all of a sudden, groundbreaking scholarship is happening that changes everything. And it's not just, you know, one outlier like a Stanley Porter who gets a little bit annoyed about it. Another writer named Craig Blomberg, well-known professor at a school in Denver, puts it this way. When scribes accidentally or even intentionally change an element of the text they were copying, they were not misquoting anyone. Going back to this Misquoting Jesus book of Ehrman's. They were not misquoting anyone. They were miscopying a text. But a title like Miscopying New Testament Texts would not have sold nearly as many books. Yet most of its content discloses nothing that biblical scholars of all theological or ideological stripes have not known for decades. What made it such an enormously successful bestseller? The answer lies primarily in packaging and marketing, and in the fact that once its content started to become known, people who were not scholars realized that here was a dimension of study of the world's most influential book about which they knew nothing or next to nothing. Sadly, this seemed to be just about as true for believers as for unbelievers. And here's where Blomberg goes on a little bit more. I'll read you one more quip from one of his rebuttals to Ehrman. He says, a key problem with Ehrman's book, however, is what it does not include. It is easy for the uninformed reader that come away from his treatments of the largest or most interesting variants and start to wonder how often there might be other passages that we still don't know about with similarly large or significant variants that would change the nature of Christianity. What Ehrman does not make clear is that the number and nature of manuscripts we have make it extraordinarily unlikely that we shall ever again find variants that are not already known. The original reading is almost certainly one of the options recorded in the existing manuscripts somewhere. There is no real mystery about what the real truth, what the actual text, by and large, of the New Testament was. But again, go back to what's Newsweek? Newsweek is a... Well, it's a magazine, Jeff. No, but what is it really? What's behind Newsweek? It is a business. And like we said last night, if the headline is everything you ever thought you knew was true, nobody buys it. But if we have stuff that changes everything, now that's different. And so we need to, in the time that we have together this evening, quickly move through. And again, like last night, I'll apologize in advance in terms of we have to do too much too fast. A lot of this is a semester's worth of college material kind of thrown in here in a minute. And like I said, if I can just plant a few seeds, and if the biggest seed I can plant is just simply, there's another side of the story that you're not going to find in the media, in the documentaries, or a lot of the popular level books that are published and stuck in the bestseller rack at Barnes & Noble, or leading your format in Amazon.com when they try to, you know, look at your reading history and push books on you, which is what Amazon does. You know, they're data mining you. They know you're religious. They saw you bought a Bible. So here's what happens. Let's stop and think for just a second about how it would have gotten written down at all in the first place. And it starts and it goes something like this. First, it would have been talked about orally, right? When Acts records in Acts chapter 2, it records what Peter said orally on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter gets up and he preaches on the day of Pentecost when the church is established. He preaches that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this man whom you have crucified, God has through the resurrection declared to be both Lord and Christ. And, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know the story. But what happens is, whether we think about it or not, what happens is originally the church is founded upon the apostles orally teaching. There's no Bible. You know, open your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 2. That's not what Peter did. It's oral. And they're talking orally. I'm talking orally for a while. So you ask, well, Jeff, well, when did they start to write this stuff down? Good question. Most likely by the end of the 40s, no later than about 50, but possibly even earlier. A little bit of debate about when certain books should be dated, but as early as the late 40s, no later than 50. What does that mean? Well, when was the church established? Well, you know, again, we always argue, was it 30, 33, whatever. But let's just say it was 30 for sake of argument. That means no more than, at most, at the outlier extreme edge, no more than 20 years from the resurrection of Jesus to when people are starting to write this stuff down. The earliest books, what were the earliest books, you ask? Could have been Mark, could have been James, could have been Galatians. Another story for another day. But they begin to write it down no later than 20 years. Could be as early as 12 to 15 years after the resurrection. Now, here's the thing. Because we are a literate culture, we're used to mass-produced printing. We live in words. We tweet. We text. We Facebook. We swim in words. We are used to the written culture. In the ancient world, they didn't write much, even if they were literate. Why? Because writing was expensive to do, because you had to have something to write on, and writing some lasting materials to write on were expensive in the ancient world. They were primarily an oral culture. And what studies have shown is that oral cultures have much better memories, precise memories, exact memories about things than we do. In fact, I believe it was Plato who made the point that he was against more mass literacy because it would ruin people's memories. The value of the oral culture. We sit there and say an oral culture, that sounds very inaccurate. But in the ancient world, studies have shown they were actually pretty good at keeping things alive orally for a while. And here's the thing. The way orality worked in the ancient world, things stayed in oral form a lot longer than 15, 20 years typically. The speed with which New Testament teaching, the apostolic teaching, started to become written down as early as the late 40s, no later than 50, because we know that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians come from about that period at the latest. What that means is that, again, the way the ancient oral traditions worked and how oral culture worked, these things were beginning to be written down way earlier than most oral traditions do in the ancient world. What does that mean? That means God wanted to get it into print as soon as possible in his providence and the way he runs the world. This was not a matter of a tradition is created and three or four generations later somebody says, hey, we ought to write this down before somebody forgets this or messes this up. No, this is where in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, within 20 years, 20 years, again, we talked about last night, that's not that long. When all the eyewitnesses, all the key players are basically still alive. All the eyewitnesses are still there to verify what's being written. Or if they, or if a book comes across their desk, they hear about a book being read in the church somewhere, so they say, no, 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 that's not true. The people who could fact check and correct what was being said are still all around and alive. The apostles are still there and doing their work and shepherding the church that God has given them to mentor and bring through this transitional stage in God's salvation history. The move from oral to written happened extraordinarily fast by ancient standards. And if you understand how oral culture in the ancient world works, that's part of the mark of why we can trust this. Because this was written down less than a generation, within the same generation, as when these things were first said. Does that make sense? You with me? By ancient standards, we move from oral to written extraordinarily fast. So you say, okay, Jeff, I'll buy that. What about the written stage? And how do we know them? Because ever since then, it's been copied by hand. You just said, and we all know how sloppy hand copy can get. What does that look like? Well, here's the thing. When it comes to evidence from other ancient books, and some of you have heard this kind of stuff before, it's stunning to compare the Bible's textual history to most other works in human history. And so, for instance, Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 9 or 10 manuscripts of that from roughly 900 years after Caesar. 900, no, there's a millennium, basically, after Caesar. And 9 or 10 manuscripts. Livy's History of Rome, we have one fragment from 400 years later and 19 manuscripts from about 1,000 years later. Tacitus's Annals, 2 manuscripts from 800 years later. Thucydides' History, 8 manuscripts from 1,300 years later and a few papyrus scraps from the early Christian era, but basically from 1,300 years after Thucydides. And on the list goes. And what you begin to realize is that's kind of interesting. Well, how does the New Testament compare to that? Because all of a sudden, I didn't realize that my knowledge of ancient history that I was taught in school rests on that few manuscripts from that long after the fact. What happens with the New Testament? Well, what's interesting is the earliest fragment that we have found so far of the New Testament comes from 130 to 150. Some would date it even earlier. Some would date it even earlier. As early as 115. But I picked an outlier just to emphasize the point. I kind of picked the extreme far end of the range to illustrate this point. It's called the John Rylands Papyri Fragment. The earliest fragment we have of any part of the New Testament comes from about 130, which means John's Gospel, and it's a fragment of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is most likely written in the 90s. What that means, it comes from about 130 at the latest, is that's 50 years. So that's within a lifetime of when the Apostle John wrote it. Now, what did you just see about these other works from history? We have just a few pieces from well after it. The earliest fragment of the New Testament we have is no more than 50 years after John wrote his gospel. We have whole books of the New Testament, not just little pieces that have survived through history. We have whole books of the Bible by AD 200, only a century to a century and a half after being written. We have an entire New Testament by 325 to 350, a mere 275 to 300 years after it was written. What pattern are you starting to see or starting to notice here? This is all way, way earlier than other books that we use to give us our knowledge of the ancient world in general. All in all, we have, depending on whose count you want to use, between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament. Anything from a few verses to a whole book to the entire New Testament. 5,000 to 6,000. How does that compare with what we just saw with Tacitus or Livy or Thucydides? Orders of magnitude different. The Bible is literally, this is no Bart Ehrman-like overstatement, this is truth. The Bible is the best preserved book from antiquity, period, by orders of magnitude. We have more fragments, pieces, and whole copies of it from far earlier in its history than anything else from the ancient world. I want you to stop and think about this for a second. If you were taking Bart Ehrman's class at the University of North Carolina and you were to walk in and he were to ask you as part of the course where he teaches you about the Roman era and the history of Rome as kind of the context for when the New Testament was written, and you were asked on an essay question on Bart Ehrman's test, if you were asked to say to tell about the early history of the Roman Empire, that what was going on in Rome's history when Jesus was alive, because everybody knows Jesus was alive, it's just what do we make of him? If you were to run on that essay question, that test for Dr. Bart Ehrman, if you were to basically say, on the basis of the textual evidence that we have from the ancient past, just a few manuscripts relatively late of Livy and Tacitus and even Caesar's Wars, frankly, Dr. Ehrman, I'm really not sure we can know much of anything about Rome's history. If you were to write that on that test, what do you think he would do? A for you. That's right. We don't know anything about the ancient past. No. Would you get away with that in the classics class? Oh, I'm sorry, professor. I don't know any. I won't confess I didn't study last night. I just, on the basis of the manuscript evidence, we have a few manuscripts from relatively late, 1,000 years later. We really can't be sure we know much of anything about ancient Greece or Rome. Well, that's not how it works, is it? We're quite confident that we know a lot about ancient Greece and ancient Rome, don't we? Even though a lot of those histories are poorly attested and come from much later. But the irony is when we have a Bible, a book, that we have pieces of from within the lifetime of the original recipients. And we have more manuscript copies than any other book in ancient history, best book from antiquity period. The fact of the matter is the Bible's history is far more credible than anything else you'll learn in school. That's the truth. The Bible has a far better textual pedigree than anything else you were ever taught in school about ancient history. But kind of going back to last night, if there's so much evidence for the resurrection, and if we just treat it the way we treat other aspects from ancient history and how we decide what's true and what's not, why don't people believe? Well, because of what's at stake. Nobody's going to come to class in a secular environment and sit there and say, actually, honestly, the Bible is the most solid book we've got from the ancient world. Because there's too much at stake. Because like we said last night, what happens if this book is true? Then everything's got to change about who we are and how we live as a race. And we can't have that. We've gotten too used to being gods in our own and making our lives the way we want to, and we enjoy it. It's the best preserved book from antiquity, period. If you've never actually seen, and then here just a couple of clips, this is what's called, and this is what the earliest manuscripts look like. They are what we call uncials. You'll notice that it's basically a lot of letters all pushed together. No word spaces, no paragraph breaks, no punctuation. And you say, man, Jeff, that would have been hard to read. No, you just got used to it. If you were to pull out all your spaces and punctuation in English, a language that you're comfortable with, would you have problems reading it? No. No. Why'd they do that? Remember what I said earlier? Writing materials were expensive. Why are you going to waste space adding spaces and punctuation and everything else when this stuff is expensive? I don't get the most bang for the buck. I don't get the most text I can on a page. And so forget your one-inch margins all the way around and that kind of stuff. I need to get as much as I can onto that page. Here's a clearer picture of a 4th century uncial manuscript. But here's what gets interesting. Codex Vaticanus is one of our earliest copies of the pretty much whole New Testament. It comes from the 4th century. That's the early 300s. Not that long, especially now as you see by the statements of antiquity. Not that long after the originals would have been written. One thing that's interesting is you'll notice that they write in the margin and stuff. What are they doing? The scribes are correcting the typos. See, contrary to where Bar Ehrman, if you actually read his books, wants you to think, they were doing all sorts of, playing all sorts of fun and games and making up the text as they went along. The scribes who handled these texts understood that their job was to transmit as best as they could what they had been given. And if they found things like typos, the previous scribe had made a mistake in some way, shape, or form. They would go back and they would try to fix it because most scribes, were of the mindset that this was truth, that they needed, they understood what they were handling. They needed to transmit as carefully as they could. And so this is the Greek, this is the ancient form of words autocorrect. This is scribes fixing typos in the text. And eventually the handwriting changed a little bit more of a cursive form and things like this. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to kind of just say, look, bottom line is, because we could walk through examples of all of this. If this were more of a class setting, we could look at examples of each of this. Typical errors in the text. This first slide is unintentional errors that are made. And if you've ever copied much text by hand, you understand exactly how this happens. Sometimes they would just mistake word divisions. You saw how, especially in the uncial, stuff's all packed together. When you're writing along and you're a scribe and you're trying to get a lot of text done for the day, innocent mistakes will happen. And so what should have been granddaughter gets understood as granddaughter later on. Is she my granddaughter or is she a granddaughter? Well, in certain contexts, a scribe could get confused about that. He's written a lot of text in that 8-hour day. And he gets turned around a little bit. Homoioteluton, that's where they would make a mistake because sometimes a word or even a paragraph ended the same way. Have you ever done this when you were copying a lot of text where there was a word in about the same place a couple lines down and so you wind up skipping a whole bunch of your paragraph because your eye caught the second word, not the first version of the word? They're scribes. They're humans. You've done it and you're way more modern than they are. They would do the same thing. And hoplography, that's where you just miss a letter. Dictography, where they'd copy the same letter twice. Metathesis and tacism, we'll skip that for now. Did they ever do things intentionally? Yeah, sure. There were scribes who did stuff intentionally. Well, what does that look like? Sometimes it was grammar tweaks. We can tell they were intentionally changing the text. What they were trying to do was make it better grammar. There were grammar Nazis even back then. Sometimes what they do is what we'll call just elaborated amens. You're familiar with the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In most modern versions of the Bible, you'll have little paragraphs or an asterisk there. That's not there. That was just a scribe who got carried away. There were some scribes who, and some scholars actually think that this really started with a, it was started as a margin idea where somebody just kind of wanted to, you know, one scribe wanted to add their amen in the text. And did scribes play games in the margins sometimes? Yeah, it was a boring job. There's one manuscript where a scribe just writes, "It's cold outside today." It was a long, boring job to do this kind of stuff. And so sometimes, but they were also, again, a lot of them were believers. They're spiritual men. And so one of them, you know, get to the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer there, and he probably at some point started in the margin, scrolls it out, and some scribe picks up that manuscript to copy it later on, and, you know, I guess that meant insert it here, and it slips in. Sometimes scribes attempt to fix what they thought were discrepancies, not out of some sinister motive to pervert the truth, but to, again, to make the Bible more accurate. So for instance, a quick, easy example, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, most modern translations will read, "As Isaiah the prophet said," or something like that, and then there'll be a quotation. But what happens if you look at where the quotation comes from, it's only partially Isaiah's, it's partially Malachi. But the text said Isaiah, and so some scribes somewhere in the tradition freaked out about that, and they changed the text from "as Isaiah says" to "as the prophets say." Well, there's a huge loss of meaning right there. I just, wow, my faith's gone. From Isaiah to just the prophets. But you understand they were trying because they know people are skeptics. Even the old 1,000 years ago, there were always critics and unbelievers. And so lest somebody sit there and say, "Well, look, the Bible made a mistake because it said Isaiah, and that's really partially Malachi." No, it's the prophets. Sometimes they would just harmonize, and sometimes the harmonization won't even show up in your translation. You'll only see it if you read Greek in the Greek text. Or, like, for instance, there's a version of a story in Matthew, there's a version of a story in Mark, and in some manuscripts they just changed the verbs to Mark's form of the verbs. Didn't change the meaning at all, but instead of asking, to somebody saying. Oh, well, there's a huge loss of theological significance right there. And it was just scribes wanting the stories to read the same in terms of the verbs. That's all it was. And when there were wholesale changes in the text, a lot of times it was an attempt not to thwart orthodoxy, but to strengthen it. And maybe one of the best examples of this is that quirky little reading in 1 John chapter 5, about verse 7, verse 8, where those words about the witnesses are three, and it's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that's all not there. Most modern translations, in fact, that's so thoroughly clearly not there, most modern translations won't even mark that anymore. And if they do, they just put a footnote down there saying a few manuscripts, you know, put that in there. That should never have been in the Greek text at all. Literally, it made it into the English, it made it into the Greek New Testaments at all when they were being collected in the 1500s by Erasmus, because literally Erasmus lost a bet. Another story for another day. Again, these are real people, folks, and in real life. But here's what I want to do for sake of time. I want to talk about maybe a couple of texts that do become a little more challenging. Let's be honest. Got your Bible? John chapter 7, verse 53. Got your Bible? John chapter 7, beginning verse 53. You're familiar with the story at the beginning of John chapter 8 in John's Gospel. It is the famous story of the woman taken in adultery. Remember the story? Religious leaders bring a woman, taken in the very act, they say, to Jesus for judgment over the adultery she's been caught in the act committing. Of course, as we always like to point out, she was caught in the act. Where's the man? But, technicalities. And of course, they want to see what Jesus is doing, and we usually read that as a story of wanting to entrap him. But if you look carefully at the beginning about John chapter 7, verse 53, and at the end of John chapter 8, verse 11, where that story ends, what do you see in your Bible? If you're using an electronic version, not all electronic versions mark this as well. I'm finding that electronic versions are starting to do better about this, but print translations, if you've got a New American Standard, an NIV, an English Standard Version, in particular, a lot of the modern versions mark this pretty clearly. What do you see? Well, you're going to see one of a few things. You're probably going to see some brackets. How many of you got brackets in your text? A lot of you. How many got brackets? How many of you got a footnote or an asterisk somewhere? And you follow that footnote or that asterisk down, and what do you see? You'll see something along the lines of this. Many early New Testament manuscripts do not contain this story. And that is true. Many New Testament, earliest New Testament manuscripts do not contain this story. In fact, here's the real honest truth. Here's the awkward moment. As much as we just got through talking about how early and how great the textual history for the Bible is, this story never shows up in any Greek manuscript of John until the 5th century. That's the 400s. almost half a millennium after John would have written his gospel. After we've got, and again, the earliest fragment we've even got of any part of the New Testament is John's gospel. A little piece of John chapter 18. It's just not there in the earliest manuscripts. And what's interesting is when we do begin to see it show up in the Greek manuscripts, not only is it just not there in the oldest manuscripts, it doesn't show up until the 5th century Codex Beza, but in the manuscript tradition, in the Greek text, it shows up in multiple places. Some texts place it after John chapter 7, verse 36. Some place after John chapter 7, verse 44. Some places after John chapter 7, verse 52, where it has kind of come to be printed in our Bibles. Some manuscripts place it in Luke's gospel after Luke chapter 21 and verse 38. Now, again, if we had more time, if we were doing a class on this, a course on this, we could talk about the different kind of techniques and rules we have for how do you evaluate all that. But for sake of time, seeing long story short, one of the things that's often a mark that a text is not authentic is when it shows up stuck in multiple places in the tradition, because that means that scribes didn't know where to put it because it was not originally there at all. And so different scribes start sticking it in different places because nobody really knows what to do with this. So not only is there what we call external evidence, the manuscripts themselves, it's just not there early in the Greek texts that we have. It shows up all over the place when it does start showing up in Greek texts. But then there's also what we call internal evidence, looking at the text and the context itself. When you look at the larger section of John's Gospel, the unit, the section of John's Gospel in which this story is stuck, and it's kind of come to be stuck in the tradition, really starts back in John chapter 7, verse 1, and goes through the end of chapter 8 and chapter 8, verse 59. When you go back to the beginning of John chapter 2, the context of this unit is set this way, that it was basically all happening in the during the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to do some things and do some teaching. When you go to chapter 8 and verse 12, you'll notice that it's still reiterated that Jesus is teaching in that context. And so all of a sudden what begins to seem to happen is this story is all the more than out of place within the flow of John's gospel itself. Jesus is doing some stuff in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of a sudden there's this weird little story stuck in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles of what Jesus is doing that really doesn't have anything to do with the teaching that's being given in this unit of John's gospel. But again, scribes just didn't know where to stick it, so there it goes. And so the reality is this story, in all likelihood, is not original to John's gospel. And that's why it's marked, that's why it's bracketed. Because I'll tell you, the people who put out the NIV, the people who put out the English Standard Version, people who put out the New American Standard, people who put out the King James and New King James, the presses that stand behind these publications are conservative presses. They're not heretics, they're not liberals. This isn't University of North Carolina University Press. This is, you know, Bart Ehrman's stamp of approval. These are conservative people. Why do they mark it? Because honesty requires us to do so. This story most likely is not original to John's gospel. Bottom line. But here's part of the point. The point is we can tell that because the textual history of the New Testament is so good that we can now sit here and look at it as we've collected stuff from all over the world, all over libraries, and we've got our 5,000 or 6,000 manuscripts, and we can tell what's there and what's not. Now, the better question becomes, so is the story true or not? Okay, so it's not in John's gospel. Did it happen? Because you've got to remember, what else does John's gospel say near the end of it? I'm basically out of space to tell you more. In fact, if I were to tell you if anybody were to try to write down everything that Jesus said and did, remember what John says in a famous way? The world could not contain the books. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way or not, but if you sit down and pick any gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the most, even for a slow reader, it's not going to take you more than 2 hours to read a gospel. I'm pretty sure that the years of Jesus' ministry lasted more and more happened than 2 hours worth. There's a lot more that Jesus said and did than necessarily what the gospel writers wrote down. John confesses as much. But as John goes on to say in John chapter 20 where he writes about this, he says, but these things are written for what purpose? You may believe and have eternal life. We don't need to know everything that Jesus did to be saved. That's John's point. And so, in a very real sense, if this story's not there, what do we lose? We're completely in the dark about what the church is, how to be saved, death and resurrection of Jesus? No. So did it happen or not? I can't prove it one way or the other. I will tell you this. When you read in the extra literature the forgeries that were created, one of the things that you'll notice is Jesus doesn't look like the Jesus of the Bible. For too long, favorite examples of what's called the infancy gospel of Thomas, again, a forgery. People have always been curious about what child Jesus must have been like. Because the Bible doesn't tell us much about that, right? I mean, you know, we have baby, we have that little incident when he's 12 years old in the temple, and then he just shows up as the Messiah. And, you know, people have always been curious for millennia since this stuff got started. What was baby Jesus like? So you have the infancy gospel narrative of Thomas. Someone decided that they were going to tell us what happened when Jesus was a child. And so, for instance, when Jesus got mad one day, one of his playmates died. That's the kind of stories you get when somebody makes up a story about Jesus. Jesus doesn't look like God in flesh. He looks like one of us with more power. That's what he looks like. Does this look like Jesus? Yeah, this actually does look like Jesus. Think about it. How does Jesus, when people deal with Jesus in the stories we know, which is basically everything else, when we look at the stories of Jesus, how does Jesus work? Jesus doesn't get angry. Jesus doesn't get even. Jesus doesn't ever make it personal. What else does he do? What's the hallmark of a controversy when someone tries to draw Jesus into a controversy? The hallmark of the controversy is everybody. There's no innocent party. Everybody gets it. Go your way, sin no more. Yeah, you were sinning. Knock it off. And those of you who are trying to set her up, shame on you. That's how Jesus works. Remember, think about the stories that we do know about Jesus. When Jesus says, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does Jesus do? Makes everybody look like a fool. Who's my neighbor? Well, here comes a story that makes that guy look like a fool. This looks like how Jesus works, doesn't it? Where it's not angry, it's not vengeful, it's not vindictive, but he speaks a truth that leaves everybody going away with their tail between their legs, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender, liberals, conservatives, sinner, and the self-righteous. He puts everybody in their place. That looks like how my Jesus works. So could it be true? Yeah, I think it could be true. John makes clear, I didn't tell you everything. But is it part of John's original form of the gospel? No. No. Most likely not. All right. By the way, sometimes so people ask me, so Jeff, do you ever preach on that story? I don't. And here's why. Because if I tell people we can know what the text of the New Testament is, wouldn't that be a little bit hypocritical of me then to stand up and say, at least for my conscience sake, you know, I know how to read this stuff, I know how to look at this stuff, and I can't make a case that this is authentic, but I'm going to preach to you out of it anyways. That makes me careless with what God has passed on to us. So, anyways, if that was your favorite story in the Bible, I'm really sorry. But let me give you maybe one more that hits a little closer to home. Still got your Bible? Mark 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. How many of you have heard this kind of stuff before? A few of you? Yeah. And I see a lot of the hands are younger hands. Yeah. Mark 16, verse 9. Look at your Bible. What do you see? You see the same thing you saw in John, don't you? You see brackets. And you see asterisks or footnotes. And you go down to the bottom of your page, and what do you see in those asterisks or footnotes? You see the same thing again, don't you? A lot of the earliest manuscripts do not contain this. Now, this one scares us a little bit more, doesn't it? Why? Well, because if you're used to your five-finger exercise about how to obey the gospel, when we get down to the baptism, what's always our go-to verse? Mark 16:16, isn't it? Yeah, now we're getting a little scary, aren't we? What do you do with this one? Well, this one's more complicated than John. John's, I don't want to call it cut and dried, but John's pretty clear-cut. This one's a little harder. It is true that a lot of the earliest manuscripts do not have this, but some do. And we can trace this reading, this version of Mark's gospel's ending, all the way back to the second century. We can find it. It's there. So we know that this reading, verses 9 through 30, we know that it existed early, because we can take it all the way back to the second century. And that complicates it, because that's getting awfully close to the ground floor of how we do textual criticism. So even though there are some early manuscripts that are missing it, there is a record of its existence. And so for sake of time, I'm not going to go through all the what-ifs and the texts and who says what and whatever. Let me just put it this way. For sake of argument, let's say the final word on this one, too, is it's not there. Let me ask you something. In fact, I'll do it with you here. Let me get my Bible going. I think it's the longest I've ever gone on the pulpit without opening a Bible. Mark 16. I want you to read it with me for a second. I want you to ask yourself this as we read through this for just a moment here, as we begin to bring this to a close tonight. If this isn't there, let me ask you, in terms of the Bible overall and the Bible's message, what have we irretrievably lost. And so after he had risen early on the first day of the week, do we know that he rose on the first day of the week from other places? Is that at risk here? Nah, that's not at risk. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out seven demons. Well, we might not find out about the seven demons if we don't have this. And she went and she reported those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had seen her, they refused to believe it. Do we know that part of the story from elsewhere? The disciples didn't want to believe when the women came back and said, yeah, we know that. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. Do we know that story from somewhere else? Yeah, if you're not connecting the dots, that's Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. In fact, honestly, Luke's gospel is better about that than Mark here. Mark just gives you, oh, by the way, that happened. Luke actually tells you what happened. After that, or excuse me, verse 13, they went away and reported it to the others. That's where you remember they come running back to Jerusalem after their eyes are open. But again, they didn't believe it. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Well, do we know that Jesus had to kind of keep on slapping the apostles around to kind of get their heads out of the sand that this is what's going on? Yeah, we know that from other accounts. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel of all creation. We got that somewhere? Yeah, that's covered somewhere. I think that's called Matthew 28, I think. And again, is Matthew even more extensive about that? Yeah, we actually have a better record of that, a more full, in the sense of fuller than that. And then here we get verse 16. He who is believed and baptized shall be saved. We got that somewhere else? We covered there? Yeah, we're covered there. It's just not as, you know, we just like to turn to one place and have it all gift wrapped for us. We're just lazy. We don't want paper cuts or something. But he who is disbelieved shall be condemned. Is that taught somewhere else? And unambiguously? Yeah, I was taught somewhere else. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons and speak with new tongues. Is that covered? Yeah, that's the book of Acts, man. That's the apostles working those miracles. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, will not hurt them. Well, what about that? Well, okay, we might have lost something with this verse if this is gone. Unless you're planning on handling snakes. Which means unless you're from Appalachia. Yeah. But honestly, what do we even do with this anyways when we do read this? What do we do with this? We just have to say, well, that was in the age of spiritual gifts, right? Isn't that what we do? Yeah, so we no real problem here. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, again, Acts takes care of that. Acts makes that clear. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We got that covered? Book of Acts covers that pretty well, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where Peter narrates exactly what's happened, because only through the eyes of faith can you see him sitting down at the right hand of God when Peter explains that. And he went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We good? So just for sake of argument, again, this one's a little more complicated. It's itself could be another lesson for another time about how to weigh this one. But for sake of argument, let's just take the most extreme situation. It's gone. What happens to your faith and what you know, what you believe, what you preach, what you confess? What happens? What changes? Absolutely nothing. Because as one of my old professors used to put it, believing man, God made the Bible in such a way as to insulate it from human bubbling. You think the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, couldn't foresee that human scribes might make hash of a few passages here or there, more or less unintentionally? Yeah. Which is why there's simply no great truth of Scripture. And by the way, these are the biggest issues in all New Testament textual criticism. We just handled them tonight. Worst case scenario. There's nothing bigger than these two. Everything else after that is typos or small little phrases with no big deal attached to it. These are the two biggies, and we just handled that. So what does that tell us about did it get recorded correctly? Can you believe when you pick up this Bible, the best attested book from antiquity, period, by orders of magnitude, that you have what God wanted you to have, that you can know what God wants you to know if you have ears to hear? Because at the end of the day, even these are the two biggest textual issues in all the New Testament. There is no significant doctrine or ethical principle at stake in these texts, and there is nothing heterodox. That means, you know, different from what the rest of the New Testament says that's taught in these texts either, for that matter. There, in other words, there is simply no great stakes. And the two most difficult and largest variant issues in all the New Testament. You have in your lap tonight the Word of God as it was given to the apostles, written down in that first generation as God wanted you to have it and to know it and to live it. There is no question about that. If you know anything, if we know anything about the rest of human history, which according to professors we do, we know this. And there is no variance. There is no real question about that. There is only slick marketing. There is obfuscation. There is hyperbole. And there is people who should know better. It is professional malpractice to get up there and play with the statistic that there are more variants in the Bible than there are words. That's like saying there are more typos. There are, you know, literally, I mean, some these variants, it's, you know, John in Greek is spelled with two N's. Some scribes only wrote it with one. That's technically a variant to the scholarly pedantic mindset. That's what we're talking about when there's all these hundreds of thousands of variants. And we just handled the two biggest of them tonight. And nothing changes. You have God's word.